Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us worship God. Let us pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for your boundless mercies and your grace to us. And we ask that as we come into your presence this morning to seek your face, we'd know the help and enabling power and presence of your Spirit. Pray that you should be exalted amongst us, your name glorified, your people edified, sinners called to repentance. We ask these mercies for your name's sake. Amen. This morning from the book of Genesis, chapter 7, then from Matthew, chapter 27. Genesis, chapter 7. Let's share the word of God. The Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are a righteous man, righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And then from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27. And we'll read from verse 15. Now at the feast the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took a reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him, divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he'll have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and rocks were split. The Lord bless his word to us this morning. Let's turn again to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. "And take the helmet of salvation." Take the helmet of salvation. What a wonderful word that is, salvation. I want to speak to you this morning about salvation, what it is to be saved in every respect from all the influences of sin, and what God accomplishes when he makes men and women and boys and girls complete in the Lord Jesus Christ, because salvation is exclusively a work that God alone has done in us and through us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is never something that man is able to do. We can no more save ourselves than we can create and sustain a universe. The Bible tells us that in saving sinful man, we are seeing a unique prerogative of God. It is the Bible we gather to hear, We gather to hear the scriptures. They declare themselves to be the Holy Spirit's voice to us, divine words concerning divine works. The Holy Spirit who gave the scriptures has preserved them. It's he who authenticates them and interprets them and applies them, enlightening the mind and warming the heart and energizing the will. So we're not interested this morning, are we, I hope, in just hearing the opinions of men, but we want to hear what God says to us. We want to hear these words from the letter to the Ephesians. We want to hear words like, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And for everyone this morning to heed the words of God when he calls us to be saved, to look to him and be saved. And I'm saying all that because the apostle has come in this description of Christian armor to the helmet, which he calls the helmet of salvation. Well, what's he talking about? What is the salvation that the Bible proclaims to us? Salvation is deliverance from sin and all its consequences. What has sin done in our lives? Well, it's done four things. Sin has made us weak. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul, the mature Apostle Paul, wrote about his own experience? He says, I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, that is what I keep doing. For in my inner being I delight in the law of God, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work in my members. What a wretched man I am, he said. Who will deliver me? Who will rescue me from this body of death? Well, you've experienced that in many ways. Perhaps you want to give up cigarettes. That's a sensible thing for us to do. But for all your intentions, you found you can't do that. You've become addicted and it's damaging your health and you recognize that, but you've just got to keep on smoking. Or you've started to look at pornography and now it's getting worse and worse and now you can't stop yourself and you're afraid now because there's this powerful lust that's inside driving you along, shouting for more. You know that it's evil and you don't want to do it, but you keep on doing it. Why is that? It's because sin has made us weak. We are weaklings. We destroy our own lives and the lives of people who depend upon us through our weakness. We say, I'll never do that again. I won't watch that again. And then we find that, like the Apostle Paul, we say, I can't carry it out. I can't stick to it. See, since the fall of Adam, our first father, there is this bias in everybody. You know what it's like to go down to Tesco's and you pull out a trolley and into the shop you go, and then you find it's a trolley that's got a mind of its own. And you're pushing in one direction, but it's going off in another. It's got a wonky wheel. It just won't go in a straight line. And you've got to struggle with it and pull and push it to go where you want to go. Well, that wayward trolley is a sort of simple picture of every single person in the world. We cannot go in a straight line. We can't go straight by our own strength and by our own power. There is this bias within us, and we find it impossible to stick to the straight and the narrow. We have a desire to go straight, but we're unable to do it. So the first thing God does in saving us is to deal with that weakness, and God comes then by the Holy Spirit into the life of every believing man and woman and boys and girls and gives them new strength and divine power within them and changes their disposition. He begins by giving to everyone an understanding of simple truths. By overcoming that inborn prejudice that there is when we switch off as the preacher begins to touch upon things that are a little bit uncomfortable for us, and he begins to explain the way of salvation, and we know what it is to switch off and just let that go right over our heads, that inner sense of offense that makes us recoil when someone speaks to us about our need to be saved from sins, God takes that away and he helps us to understand what are the real issues for our lives. He gives us a desire for truth and he gives power to change in response to the truth. And the Bible says that that transformation is so radical that it can be compared to a new birth. It's something so radical that it's as though we've been newly created, or that we've been raised from the dead is another metaphor used. God completely transforms us so that we find ourselves intrigued by what once we dismissed. We're intrigued with what used to be an object of ridicule for us. And suddenly we find that we're admiring purity and modesty and gentleness and self-control and kindness. And we want to live like that suddenly more than anything else in the world, because God has begun to work in us. That's the beginning of salvation. The first step, by his power, God comes and he delivers us. He rescues us from weakness. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, taking hold of your life and mine, if you're a Christian, of every single Christian, from the moment he begins to save us and strengthening us, overcoming that weakness, delivering us from the sin that made us weak. And then we can say sin has made us guilty. Guilty feelings are though is that thing you feel when you're driving at 40 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour zone, and suddenly the car behind you lights up like a disco with blue and red lights and pulls you over. Guilty is the state you're in when you stand before the law having broken the law of the land. Well, the Bible says all the world is guilty before God, the God of the universe. There's no exceptions to that, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not only fallen short of what our conscience tells us, not only fallen short of the demands of the Ten Commandments, but we've fallen short of the glory of God. So that when my life is measured against God's absolute standards, I just don't measure up to that. Jesus once spoke to me of the man praying in the temple, and the way he stood impressed the Lord. He didn't stand tall, but he was looking down at the ground and he was beating his breast. And then he prayed and his words impressed the Lord. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't make excuses for what he had been and done. He knew he was guilty before God, and all he could do is throw himself on the mercy of God. But that is such a hard thing for us to do, because our pride and our self-love make it very hard for us to humble ourselves before God and to bow before him. But just think this morning of how much harder it is for God, who is holy and just, to show mercy to sinners. You'd think it was impossible. Think of those Nazis who were tried at Nuremberg after World War II, men and women who were guilty, and they'd been tried and found guilty of the most awful crimes of building camps and gas chambers and furnaces in which millions of men and women and children had been tortured and murdered and destroyed. Could you imagine those judges seeing the evidence, listening to the evidence, and then saying, it's all right. You can go home now to your wives and children. You can go home to your homes and your families. We'll let bygones be bygones. Let's just leave it there. We'll show you mercy. Well, they could never have done that, could they? They couldn't have done that. That would be unthinkable, because there's a cry in every human heart for justice and righteousness, because we're made in the image of God. And we just cry out for that. And so you look at what those guilty people did at that time, and you say, they have got to be punished. And what about God? Do you think it's easy for God to forgive sin? Do you think God could look at King David when he had taken a man's wife and had the man killed, And God could say, well, it doesn't matter. The Bible tells us that it cost the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, for our sins to be forgiven. The life of the Son of God that was ended in this horrific, agonizing, humiliating death on the cross that we read about just a while ago. The cross was designed to be an instrument to inflict the maximum torture and to slowly kill the very worst of criminals. It represented the worst judgment that law could mete out on a human being. And to the Jews especially, it was a unique horror. It was the ultimate sign of being cast out and cut off from God. And that's precisely why God chose that as the method by which his Son Jesus would die on the cross. A guilty substitute for others so that our sins could be forgiven. He had become the Lamb of God to whom was imputed our sin, our guilt on that cross. And he bore the curse in our place, and he took the righteous judgment against sin as it fell upon him in those hours there on Calvary. The full weight, the enormous load of human guilt that was laid upon him, and the full weight of the wrath of God against that. God didn't hold anything back, but Jesus was treated there as a guilty sinner to bear the full judgment that our sins deserve. You remember how the Apostle Paul puts it, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that as the Lord Jesus was hanging there on Calvary, the Father looked upon him as a criminal, as one who deserved judgment because our guilt was imputed to him. He was there in our place. And the horror of the cross then was not just physical pain and suffering. You can almost feel the pain as you read the New Testament, can't you? All the things that went with it, even as the garments were placed back on our Savior after he was flogged. And you can think of the linen sticking to his wounded flesh, and you cringe as the crown of thorns is pressed down on his head, and you imagine the pain as the soldiers took that stick and beat him repeatedly over the head. Physical pain. The physical pain is obvious, isn't it? On the very text of the page. But deeper than that is the fact that he is the object of the Father's wrath. God spared nothing as he poured out his wrath on his beloved Son. He's crucified. He hangs there as the cursed one for 3 hours of darkness. And it's only through that dying of the Lord Jesus Christ that we sinners can be forgiven and pardoned of our sins. That's the price Jesus pays for our redemption. Think of what the cross cost the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The cross accomplished redemption from our guilt by the cross. Our blame was once and for all dealt with there 2,000 years ago at Calvary and done away with. Sin made us guilty. But God determined in this astonishing way to show mercy to us through what Jesus did there and then in his death. So sin made us weak, and sin has made us guilty. And sin has alienated us from God. We're all aware now, aren't we, of people who are living in the UK who have no legal right to be in the country. They've entered the country, perhaps declaring they're just coming to study or to visit for a few weeks' holiday, and they've stayed on, and they're hiding from the authorities. They're aliens. They can't vote. They can't get any state aid if they become sick or if they're starving. They don't have police protection because they're hiding from the police. They don't want the law to know that they exist, even. They are illegal aliens. And the Bible says that in a similar way, sin has caused us to be alienated from God. Remember how Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, the Christians at Colossae, says, once you were alienated from God. You were skulking around in the shadows. hiding from God, not wanting his eyes on you, resenting any interference from God in your life, and saying to him, well, let me live my own life. You keep out. You keep away from me. Because there was this alienation. And that's how it is with all the world. And that's why when you start to talk to your friends or unconverted family members about the love of God in sending Christ to be the Savior of the world, they don't want to hear about it. There's an inner enmity in the human heart towards him. And you see that right through history, don't you? Through the history of God's dealings with the world, when he sent his prophets into the world, men hated them. They threw Jeremiah into a pit. They threw Daniel into a lion's den. Three of them they threw into a furnace. And then when God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world, men killed him. And then they persecuted and killed those who went out to preach his message to the world. And they're doing the same still today in many parts of the world, aren't they? Because men are alienated from God. And they don't want God intruding and interfering in their lives and telling them what they have to do. And when there's this alienation between people, well, the one who caused the offence has got to remove the offence, has to deal with it, has to put right what caused the split and the separation between them, has to apologise for doing what he's done. If it's a letter that needs to be written, he writes the letter. Whatever it is that caused the estrangement has to be put right in the hope of reconciliation. Remember how Jacob cheated Esau, his brother, of his birthright and his inheritance, and he then runs away to Midian. And after 30 years, he comes back to Moab where his brother lives, and he has to face Esau, and he knows that Esau knows he's coming back. And so he seeks reconciliation with him. And this is what we read. So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass over before me, and put some distance between successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong, and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us. So he commanded the second and the third and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. He wanted to end the alienation that he had caused, and he sought to pacify his brother with generous gifts, one after another. But that wasn't enough, was it? He knew his own need to change in his own spirit towards his brother, and for his brother to accept him, to change to do that. So he spends the night wrestling and in prayer with the Lord. Then the two brothers, we read, approach finally one another. And what happens? Jacob himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob, embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. An end to the alienation. And it was by an action taken by the one who had sinned. Now that is not how alienation from God is ended. It is the innocent party. It is the blameless one who has been sinned against. It is the Holy God himself who takes the initiative without any cooperation from those who are guilty. It's God who plans the way for this alienation to come to an end. He sends his own Son who keeps the law of God for us and in our place. He suffers under its condemnation. He takes away the offense that drove us away from God. And he reconciles this holy God to men and women and boys and girls. The Lord Jesus removed the offense himself so that we could be reconciled. He ended the need for alienation, and he accomplished the reconciliation. He ended the alienation so that God might become the Father of all who received him. Have you understood that? Have you received Jesus Christ? Everything necessary for reconciliation and to enjoy the sonship of the children of God, God has already set up. And now you must receive Jesus Christ as the reconciler into your heart. Without that, you're still alienated from God, you see. Christ may have died for sins, but you were still alienated from God. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, but you are still alienated from God. God has been reconciled to favored sinners. But until you receive Jesus Christ, God is not reconciled to you. The Apostle John says, to all who received him. Do you hear that? It's to people who have received Jesus Christ into their lives, to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God, children born not by natural descent, nor by human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Sin made us weak. Sin has made us guilty. Sin has alienated us from God. And sin results in lifelessness. Remember in the garden, the tree of life stood there in the middle of the garden. But a long way off, there was Adam and Eve, unable to approach the tree. Forbidden to approach it. And so they're both dying people. And all Adam's descendants, all of us are in the same condition by birth. Think of a gardener pruning a tree. Every single branch he cuts off lies on the path and dies. Apart from the tree, the branch dies. And the Lord Jesus Christ once, remember, faced his disciples and said, I am the true vine. The vine was a picture of the people of God. I am the true vine, says Jesus. You are the branches. A Christian is a branch in the real tree, in the real vine, the tree of life. The Christian is in Christ, grafted to him. He's joined to Jesus Christ, and into his life as a result comes the life and the grace of Jesus Christ. The Christian is fruitful only for that reason and for that purpose, because he remains in Christ. In the lives of ordinary men and women like us, who have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, into our lives comes the fruit of love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. God has joined us to Jesus Christ, and the life of Jesus Christ then flows into the life of every Christian. Being in Christ, knowing his life in you, it really is the greatest of all the privileges that God gives us in salvation. Union with Jesus Christ, it's the climax of it all. Every single Christian in Christ, every Christian a new creation, we haven't just undergone, you see, a few improvements in life and tidied ourselves up a bit. It's not a cosmetic job that God does in our lives. You know what it's like, you don't want to paint the house anymore. And so you get somebody in to glue plastic over the wooden eaves and soffits of the house so that you don't have to paint them again. And you think, well, there you are, I don't have to worry about that again. Look at it in a year's time. You've got to get the ladders out and wash it, even if you don't have to paint it. Cosmetic. That's not like the salvation God gives. When his life flows into us, our lives are made completely new. It's a risen transformed life. Christian lives are lives that have been touched by the power that made the universe. The same power that rose Jesus up from the dead is at work in the life of every Christian. So the almighty power of God is at work in the life of the Christian. As we face and overcome temptations, it's by the power that God gives. As we face what life holds out to us in terms of suffering and difficulty, the Lord holds us with his strength and perfects his power in our weaknesses. So the salvation God gives us is a complete deliverance from the power of sin, from the sin that makes us weak, from sin that brings us into a state of guilt before God, from sin that alienates from God, from sin that deprives us of life. Now, that's taken a long time to get to Ephesians 6:17, isn't it? Paul says, take up, put on the helmet of salvation. Now, the helmet of salvation, the helmet of a Roman soldier was made of bronze, and it had cheek plates to give protection to the head and the face, and it was the most outstanding piece of a soldier's armor. It gave protection to the head. It made him look a foot taller than he was. His helmet had a crest that stood up, and so he was elevated above everybody else. As he walked through the crowd, people would say, there's a soldier. The helmet of salvation itself, the salvation that I've described to you already, from weakness, from guilt, from estrangement, from lifelessness, God has delivered every Christian from all of that and brought us into a new kingdom. And when we're urged to take up the helmet of salvation, what Paul means is this: stand for what you are. God is expecting you to live like a man or a woman who has been saved from guilt and despair. We're to be unashamed to stand out in the crowd as saved men and women. We're not there to testify about the sincerity of our theological convictions, but to speak of the reality of God's salvation. It's evident, or it should be evident, that putting on the helmet of salvation, that should be obvious day by day. Is it evident to others that you're a new man, a new woman, that your life is new, that your life is different? Has your life been transformed? Are you patient? Are you courageous? When we speak of salvation, we mean that Jesus Christ has changed us. He has removed our weakness, our guilt, our alienation, our lifelessness. He's done it all. And as a result of that, I'm a different man. I'm united to, I'm engrafted in to, I am a member of his body, of his flesh, of his bones, and Christ now dwells in me. In me is his spirit. In me is the power of a risen Savior and Lord. And that isn't the privilege, you see, of some elite. That's not just for super Christians, some sort of Christian who's had some special blessing that most of us don't get. There isn't a single child of God, not one man or woman who is born again, who is not in union with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Every saved person facing sufferings in the present time, they do so with him. We march into battle with him. We face all our obligations as Christians with him, our Savior. That's the position of every ordinary Christian who is in Christ. We're not in him because we've got great faith. None of us are in Jesus because of great faith, but because our faith is real faith, fixed in him. And the most backward believer, the youngest child in Christian experience, stands in Christ. We are living people, transformed by the creating power of Almighty God, transformed because we're in Christ Jesus. Now, are you putting that on as a helmet? Are you living, as it were, in conscious awareness of this salvation? Are you living a new and a transformed life? Are we living powerfully, living in Christ, living by the resources and out of the power of God. That's how we're to be living our lives. Notice how Paul begins this section in verse 10, where he tells us, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." There are days when you and I are backslidden, when we're in the depths, when we feel as though we're in darkness and have no light. But even then, still, a saved man, a saved woman, still delivered from weakness and from guilt and from alienation and lifelessness, still saved from all those things that marked our former life before we became Christians. And our temporary falls, our temporary failures, they don't lessen the obligations laid upon us as Christian people. This is one of the things, you see, that is intended to be a constant stirring up. It's there to rebuke us and to bring us up short when we need to be, so that having received so great a salvation, having come into this life in Jesus Christ, well, this word comes to us and says, now why are you living in such a sub-Christian way? Look at the salvation God has brought to you. Now that salvation, you've always got that. It's an ever-present reality in your life. But when your life becomes worldly and impatient and grumbling, when our lives are irregular and so unlike the Lord Jesus, what are we doing as saved people in such a condition as that? This salvation is an ever-present reality in a Christian life. So when I sin, I'm sinning as a saved man. I don't cancel my salvation when I want to be worldly. I'm a Christian all the time. And if I'm worldly, I'm still in Christ in my worldliness, and I'm disgracing the life that I have in Christ. When a Christian from the church at Corinth, you remember, was going up to the pagan temple to lie there with a prostitute in the brothel, he wasn't divesting himself of salvation when he did that. He was still a saved man as he climbed into the prostitute's bed. And he was taking the members of Christ, says Paul, and joining them to a prostitute. That's the horror of sinful behavior in the life of a Christian. Charles Haddon Spurgeon's grandfather was a preacher, and he was once brokenhearted because one of his church members had backslidden and began to go out and get drunk regularly. And young Charles Spurgeon saw the distress it caused to his grandfather, and he went out looking for the man. And he saw him one day sitting outside a public house, and he went up to him and looked at him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you, a saved man? What are you doing here in this situation? You're a new man. What are you doing here? What are you, a man in Christ, living a compromised life like this for?" See, a believer has salvation. He's been delivered from guilt, delivered from weakness, delivered from alienation, estrangement from God, and delivered from death. God has established that irreversible status, that unending relationship, making it absolutely certain that a new life is going to be established in us and in our conduct. And we're to wear that helmet of salvation on the head. Now consider the importance of the head, of the brain, of the mind that is centered there in the head. Think of the way in which the New Testament describes your relationship with the Son of God. We are his body, he is our head. We are creatures submitting to our head. The head gives orders to the body, not the body to the head. It's the head that tells the eyes and the hands and the feet what they are to do. How important then it is that the head be protected and kept. Who can measure the importance of wisdom and truth to a Christian and a clear mind? The apostle is here drawing attention to our minds, to our understanding, to our thinking as Christians. In other words, it's so important to be clear and to be persuaded of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ when he accomplished our salvation. There's no doubt that at that point every Christian is going to come under pressure from the enemy of our souls. There is a battle for the mind going on, and we must be persuaded then about our nature and the nature of the great salvation that God has achieved in us and for us. We have to say to ourselves, through Jesus Christ, I, a Christian, am saved from weakness, from guilt, from alienation, from the lifelessness of sin. That's what God has done for all his people, including me. He has not yet delivered me from temptation or from the presence of sin, but one day he will. And until then, I have the strength and the presence of Jesus Christ to keep me from hell. Thinking like that is absolutely fundamental and indispensable to our salvation, to living the Christian life in a way that is holy and like our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian life is, in that sense, not just holy and Christ-like. It is a rational life. It is a wise life too, thinking clearly about the salvation that God has worked in our lives. And I'm saying then that the mind that thinks in that way is a safe mind. A mind that dwells on the salvation that God has brought about through Jesus Christ in us is a safe mind from the attacks of the enemy. It has a refuge and a fortress against which the enemy can launch attacks, but always in vain, because we see, we understand, we know, we grasp what we are in Jesus Christ. This salvation can make you strong-minded. And that's why it's crucial to sit under a ministry that is always bringing us to the great themes of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's important for our own peace of mind to have the countless cares and concerns that tend to flood into our lives being pushed back by the knowledge of God's salvation for us. It's a priceless protection in this spiritual warfare, the helmet of salvation. You take it up, you put it on. Lord bless his word to us.